So under the heading, Out of the Depths, we have traced David's journey from the dark valley of adultery and murder in 2 Samuel 11 to the brighter, higher ground of contrition and restoration in 2 Samuel 12, although there was also there, of course, the sadness of bereavement. And I commented last week that those two chapters are very much self-contained. The narrator emphasizes that by using a particular literary device. You remember he begins chapter 11 with the war against the Ammonites, and then he closes chapter 12 with the war against the Ammonites. And in that way then, those chapters are marked off as kind of separate from the main story of David. The main story of David is a story of a man after God's own heart. The story of a brave warrior king who wonderfully anticipates the ultimate warrior king himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the main story of David. The sorry saga in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 is a parenthesis, an aberration in David's life, which the narrator shows us, but then leaves behind. Yes, in the rest of the book, there will be some little reminders of David's fall. There will be some ongoing consequences, but in an important sense, a line is drawn beneath the whole thing at the end of chapter 12. And that being so, you might wonder how I'm going to squeeze another sermon out of it. Or at least you might have wondered that before you heard the reading this evening and were reminded then that there's another part of Scripture which also belongs to this period of David's life. And so, having considered the collapse, the conviction, and the consequence, we are going this evening to consider the composition, this psalm, Psalm 51, which David at that time composed. In some ways, perhaps it would have fitted in better as sermon number 3 rather than sermon number 4. It seems to follow on very much from David's conviction of sin. But I think it would have been a bit strange to have kind of left 2 Samuel 12 in the middle, shot off to Psalm 51, and then come back again to 2 Samuel 12 at the end. So that's why I've done it in this order. And as we look then at Psalm 51 this evening, I would like us to do so under 3 headings. First of all, an honest approach. An honest approach. And this is verses 1 to 6. Now, we talked a couple of weeks ago about the brevity of David's confession in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. Just 6 words in English: I have sinned against the Lord. And you may remember I defended that brevity on 2 grounds, one of which was this idea of honesty. David's confession there is not a long drawn out confession, partly because he doesn't qualify it with a load of little self-justifying clauses. You know the kind of thing I mean. I have sinned, but. I have sinned, however. I have sinned, although. No, there's nothing like that. There's no attempt to salvage a bit of self-esteem. There's no hint of defensiveness. David is stark. David is bald. David is straight down the line. I have sinned. And we see that same spirit of honesty again here in Psalm 51. So notice, for one thing, he doesn't argue against the divine assessment. Verses 3 and 4. He doesn't argue against the divine assessment. God has delivered his assessment through Nathan. Nathan, remember, has visited David, and God has delivered his assessment through the prophet. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. And David doesn't respond here in Psalm 51, Lord, you're making too big a deal of it. Lord, you're making it out to be more serious than it really is. No, he says, you are right, Lord, to make a big deal of it. It is serious. It's so serious, it's ever before me, verse 3. It's dominating my thinking. I can't get it out of my head. And nor does David respond here in Psalm 51, Lord, it's not really your business to get involved. It's Uriah I've wronged. It's his wife I've taken. It's his life I've ended. It's not really your business to get involved, no. He says, you're the one who wrote the seventh and sixth commandments that I have broken. Against you, verse 4, have I sinned. You are absolutely justified, that's the word he uses, in this assessment that you have delivered. So he doesn't argue against the divine assessment, but then notice another thing. He doesn't take refuge in his personal track record. Verse 5, he doesn't take refuge in his personal track record. Now, as I said in my introduction, David did have a good track record. He was a man after God's own heart. And he could have talked about that here, couldn't he? In Psalm 51, he could have talked about his patience with Saul during that long period when Saul was trying to kill him. He could have talked about his great concern for the Ark of God's Covenant, his concern that it should be brought back to Jerusalem and even have a permanent residence built for it. He could have talked about his covenant loyalty to Jonathan, expressed in his kindness to lowly Mephibosheth. These were genuine good works which David, by the grace of God, had performed. And we've seen, haven't we, in recent months, that in some psalms where the context is false accusations from David's enemies, malicious slurs against David's character, in those psalms, David is quite open about his own moral integrity. Here, however, he doesn't go down that route. He doesn't talk about his moral integrity, because in this context that would have been merely evasive, that would have been downplaying this recent fall that he's had. Here, he doesn't focus on the grace-enabled good works in his life, real as they are. Here, he focuses on the other truth of the moral depravity in his life, what Paul would call the flesh, a moral depravity which he says is so deep-rooted it goes back even as far as my very conception within my mother's womb. He doesn't take refuge in his personal track record. But then for another thing, notice, he doesn't seek sympathy for any moral helplessness. Verse 6. He doesn't seek sympathy for any moral helplessness. He doesn't say, Lord, I'm depraved. I've been depraved since the moment of my conception. I just couldn't help falling into this sin. I couldn't possibly resist the temptation that I encountered on the palace roof that night. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, rather, Lord, you, the God who delights in truth in the inward being, the God who delights in purity of heart, you don't just sit there in heaven and expect your people to produce purity of heart in their own strength. No, you give them the resources that they need. You impart wisdom into their hearts. He says, you teach me wisdom. Which means that in that moment when my eyes alighted on beautiful Bathsheba, I wasn't helpless. I wasn't somehow bound by my depraved nature to respond lustfully to that situation. No, in that moment I had within me the God-given wisdom necessary to look the other way. But despite that, I didn't look the other way. He doesn't seek sympathy for any moral helplessness. So David, I'm saying that he doesn't argue against the divine assessment. He doesn't take refuge in his personal track record, and he doesn't seek sympathy for any moral helplessness. What he does do, however, is this. In the very opening line of the psalm, he simply pleads God's mercy. Have mercy on me, O God. And then similarly, in the next line, he casts himself, doesn't he, upon God's steadfast love. It's that special covenant love that we've often talked about before. It's that love which rests entirely on God's sworn commitment to be our lover. It doesn't have any conditions written into it. It doesn't have any performance-related element to it. It isn't vulnerable to us forfeiting it, or slipping out of it, or stepping off the edge of it. This is a love which David's adultery cannot dent, even. This is a love which David's murder cannot disable, even. This is a love which the most backslidden believer can still take refuge in, can still reach out for, when every other kind of love seems helpless, seems hopeless. Because this love is rooted in God's absolute covenant loyalty, not for one moment in our moral attainment. And so David just casts himself upon that. And it's a great thing, you know, when a believer can do that. It's a great thing when that is the believer's instinctive response in the aftermath of falls and failures, to cast himself or herself upon the covenant love of God. It's a great thing when a believer has learned to drop from his confessions of sin all excuses and evasions as equally invalid and unnecessary. Invalid because sin is sin. Sin is monstrous. Sin is vile. Sin is abhorrent. And nothing, no gloss, no veneer, no repackaging can make it any less so. Unnecessary. Because we have a genuine argument that we can use in such circumstances. Not, Lord, I'm not really quite so bad as I seem to be, but Lord, your love is steadfast and unfailing and covenant-shaped. It's a love that will not let me go, therefore may it hold me tight now, even in this new depth to which I've sunk. It's a great thing when a believer has learned to approach God on that basis, not coming up with all kinds of self-defensive statements and clauses, but just, Lord, because of your steadfast love, that unbreakable love, that sworn love, continue to be my God. Receive me, wash me, cleanse me. An honest approach. Secondly, this evening, a comprehensive request. A comprehensive request. This is verses 7 to 17. Because in these verses then, David requests things of God. And it's quite an extensive package of different things that he does ask for from God here. Let's break it down. So first of all, he asks for atonement. He says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now that's a reference there to hyssop. It's a reference, I think, to Leviticus chapter 14. In that passage, when somebody had had leprosy and had then been cured of it, that person still was not at that point officially clean, and therefore able to participate in normal Israelite life, and particularly in normal Israelite worship. And so that person had to then be cleansed with sacrificial blood. And the hyssop then This plant was the instrument that was used. It was dipped into the sacrificial blood and then applied to the leprous or the cured leprous person, and that person was then officially cleansed. Now, David hasn't had leprosy, but David has had this moral defilement of these sins that he has fallen into. And what he's saying here then, when he refers to the hyssop, when he alludes to Leviticus 14, he's saying, Lord, I want to be cleansed through sacrificial blood. There's that definite connotation, I think, of sacrificial blood. That's what hyssops were dipped into. And David then, I think, has that in mind as he refers to the hyssop here. And of course, it kind of raises the interesting thought, well, why go to God for that, David? Why go to God to be cleansed from your moral defilement with sacrificial blood? I mean, there are priests kind of lined up waiting to cleanse you with sacrificial blood. You can go along to them and they've got gallons of the stuff. Their animals being sacrificed all the time. They can cleanse you using sacrificial blood. Why do you need to go to God for this? It's perhaps David's inkling that actually all the sacrificial blood that the priests had was ultimately useless. Ultimately, it couldn't cleanse him of his moral defilements. It had an important role for a season during those years of the Old Testament period. It had an important role as a picture of something else, but in itself it could do nothing. And David knows that only God has real sacrificial blood that he can apply to sinners, and it will actually cleanse them. The sacrificial blood of his own son, who a few centuries later was going to be sacrificed on the altar at Golgotha. And David, I think, appreciates to some degree at least that that's what all the pictures in the tabernacle, the daily sacrifice of animals, those pictures were pointing to something greater, to a different blood which only God can apply to defiled sinners. And it's interesting too that he wants to be cleansed, doesn't he? He wants his sin to be cleansed not from his own view, because he's kind of embarrassed and ashamed of it. Not from the view of other people, because they might think less of him because of his sin. But he wants his sin to be cleansed from the view of God himself. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins. Because that, of course, throughout Scripture is the most terrible thing about sin, isn't it? Not what it does to our self-esteem, not what it makes others think of us, but the fact that it offends God himself. It is against him, as he says in verse 4. And the wonderful thing then about the sacrificial blood of Jesus is that it cleanses our sins even from God's view. It washes them to such a degree that even God himself can't see them anymore. What a precious reality that is. So he wants atonement, but then secondly, he wants healing. He wants healing. It's interesting that in these verses there are three references to spirit with a small s. Now, you'll know from my morning series in Ephesians that certainly when it comes to Paul's writings, I'm a little suspicious sometimes, or usually, about the word spirit with a small s. I think Paul very rarely talks about spirit with a small s. Almost always he's referring to the Holy Spirit, and it should have a capital S. But I think on these three instances, it undoubtedly is correct that spirit has a small s. In verse 11, spirit rightly has a capital S, because there he is talking about the Holy Spirit. But there are three other verses where David uses the word spirit And it rightly has a small s. He's talking about his own spirit, his own disposition, his own outlook, his own attitude. That's what, his own mindset, that's what he's referring to. And he wants then not only forgiveness, atonement, not only the guilt of his sin kind of washed away through sacrificial blood being applied, but he wants his spirit, his whole attitude to be healed. Because do you remember how we saw right back in our first session that David's sin was entangling. It made deep inroads into him. It wasn't just a case of a few isolated acts, murder, adultery, and so on, and kind of in between he was just normal. No, the sin kind of took over his whole outlook, his whole spirit. It infected him. It did something to him. And so here then, as I say, he doesn't just want atonement, he wants the healing of his spirit that has become somewhat diseased during this backsliding. And so, what does God want to do? What does he want God to do to his spirit then? Well, he wants, first of all, to make it a steadfast. He wants him to make it a steadfast spirit. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit. But I think the footnote reading is better. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. He means a firm spirit, a stable spirit, a spirit that won't crack under the pressure of sudden temptation, like my spirit did crack under the pressure of sudden temptation that night on the palace roof. A spirit that can stand up to sudden darts like that, sudden arrows that the devil fires like that. That's what he's wanting there. But he wants not only a steadfast spirit, he wants a willing spirit. Verse 12. I think he means by that an exuberant spirit, a joyful spirit. Hence the parallel line in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. And of course he refers to joy in verse 8 as well. Let me hear joy and gladness. You see, that's what he hadn't had during this backsliding. Yes, having that one night stand with Bathsheba, it might have given him a certain rush of excitement, but it couldn't give him joy, because sin can't do that. Sin can give very short-term kicks and thrills and rushes of excitement, but it can't give joy. Only communion with God can give that deep joy for which we were created in the first place. And David then is wanting a willing and exuberant, a joyful spirit restored to him. I suppose it kind of might seem like a bit of a self-serving request. Lord, I want joy, I want pleasure, I want enjoyment back in my life. You might say, well, surely, David, a more worthy request would be just for obedience, for faithfulness, not joy, not pleasure. But I think that's probably a false distinction, isn't it, between obedience and faithfulness and joy. If any of you have ever read absolutely anything by John Piper, you will know that this is a great emphasis of his, that, as he says, we don't just glorify God and enjoy him forever. We glorify God by enjoying him forever. It's when we are most satisfied in God, when we are enjoying him most, that he is then most glorified, most praised, most magnified in us. And so asking God for joy might seem on the face of things a kind of self-seeking request, but it's actually a profoundly good request. Because only when we're serving God with joy is God really served at all. So he wants a steadfast spirit, a willing spirit, and then a broken spirit. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He means a sense of his moral bankruptcy. It's what Jesus calls poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That sense of my own unworthiness and my total dependence upon grace. That's what he means by a broken spirit. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he relates it to worship. He says that really the thing that God is looking for most in worship is not external rectitude, external precision, exactly the right sacrifices and offerings. Of course, that was important. God had instituted those. But what's more important is the broken spirit behind that. And if there's nothing of the brokenness, then perfect external worship is useless. And that's always a challenge for us, isn't it? In our modern evangelical culture, we can be so obsessed with what hymns we sing, what Bible versions we use, what we wear for church services, the order of service that we work through, and all the rest of it. And those things are important, but what is of even greater importance is the spirit, the disposition, the mindset behind it. That there's this brokenness, this sense of utter dependence upon the grace of God. So he wants healing in those three areas. So atonement, healing. Thirdly, he wants continuation, I'm going to call it. Continuation. What I mean is this. He's not asking God in these verses for conversion. He's not saying, Lord, save me, regenerate me. Because David is a saved and regenerate man. In other words, this sin that he's committed, or this sequence of sins, it hasn't unsaved him. It hasn't reversed his salvation so that now he needs to be regenerated. Or neither has it kind of proven somehow that he was never saved in the first place so that he needs regeneration. No, what he wants here is continuation of his already saved life. So that comes across in verbs like renew, verse 10. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Not create one for the first time, but renew it. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And of course then the fact that there in verse 12 it is the joy of your salvation, not restore to me your salvation. Because he'd never lost his salvation. He'd only lost the joy of his salvation. Restore to me that. By the way, it is interesting, isn't it, actually, just on that note, that in verse 11, he says, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. So it's not only that he doesn't see the need of being regenerated, of being kind of converted, but he doesn't even see the need of kind of being brought back into God's presence or having the Holy Spirit restored to him. No, he's had these things all along. He doesn't want to be cast from God's presence. In other words, he was in God's presence even when he was committing those sins. He doesn't want the Spirit taken from him. In other words, the Spirit was with him even when he was committing those sins. It's why I think William Cooper's hymn is wrong. The line that goes, return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. This idea that in sinning, the Spirit had gone from him and he's wanting it back. David puts it the other way around here. He says, don't take the Spirit from me. In other words, I've had the Spirit all along. I think that's an important point. And it means then, for one thing, that our darkest moments don't unsave us, don't unconvert us, so that we need to be reconverted. And it means that that really is the horror of sin in our lives, isn't it? That we sin while we are still living in the presence of God, while we are still indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If we could kind of switch off, just press a switch, and kind of turn the Holy Spirit off for a period while we sin, that would make sinning a lot less terrible. But it's the fact that, no, David committed adultery, and he murdered a man as a spirit-indwelt person. As a person living in the presence of God, he did those things. It's like Paul says, doesn't he, that graphic language to the Corinthians about taking your bodies, which are the members of Christ, and uniting them to a prostitute. It's not that when you go into the prostitute, then you kind of you can extricate yourself from Christ while you commit that sin, and then you reconnect with Christ again. But in committing that sin, you are still united to Christ. That's the terror, that's the horror of it. And what a powerful incentive that should be to us then for holiness. The fact that in all our moments, at all points, we are living in God's presence and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So he wants atonement, he wants healing, he wants continuation, and then fourthly, he wants usefulness. Because when he talks then in verses 13 and 15 like this, then I will teach transgressors your ways. Lord, open my lips, verse 15, and my mouth will declare your praise. Verse 14, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. I think he's not just saying that once you've restored me, I'll kind of privately praise you again, but he's referring there to his public role. He was the director of worship effectively in Israel, wasn't he? He was the one who wrote all these psalms. He was the one who, as the ark was led into Jerusalem, led the procession and led the people in their praises and in their worship. He was a kind of director of worship in Israel, and he's saying then, Lord, restore me to that position and to that role, where I teach transgressors your ways, I teach others, and where I direct them in the singing of your praises. Because of course it is a wonderful aspect of God's grace, isn't it? That not only does he forgive us our sins when we fall, but he even often restores us to usefulness that we don't deserve to be restored to. We've seen it in Samson a few months ago, in the way in which that man seemed to have just written himself off as a savior and deliverer of Israel by allowing Delilah to cut off his hair and himself to be imprisoned by the Philistines and all the rest of it. And yet the way in which God graciously gives him a renewed opportunity to serve as a savior of Israel by pulling down those pillars and killing more Philistines in his death than during his life. Think of Peter and how he must have thought there was no more role for him in the service of Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus comes to him on that beach after breakfast and restores him, reinstates him to service. Feed my sheep, he tells him three times. It's a wonderful aspect of God's grace. He doesn't just forgive, he even renews our usefulness. So we've seen an honest approach and we've seen a comprehensive request. But then, thirdly and finally and briefly, a revealing touch. A revealing touch. And this is verses 18 and 19. The psalm ends in a slightly enigmatic way, doesn't it? It perhaps even seems like a bit of an anticlimax. And some have said that this isn't David's ending to the psalm, that others added this much later on and all the rest of it. I don't have much time for that theory myself. I think it is part of the original and proper ending to the psalm. And David then kind of looks out. He's been talking about himself. He looks out now to Israel, to Jerusalem, and asks that the Lord will do good to Jerusalem, that the walls will be rebuilt, and so on. And I think the point is this, that when David fell, because he was the king of Israel, it had implications for the nation. It had implications for his people. So that here, it's not just that he needs to be healed, but Jerusalem needs to be healed. When the king was messing around with sin, the people didn't go unaffected by that. It damaged them in some ways. So that he prays here that the Lord would not only restore him and build him back up, but would also build Jerusalem back up as well. In other words, on that night when David was walking around the roof of his palace, and in those days when he was devising plans for the execution of Uriah the Hittite, he wasn't just damaging himself. He wasn't just failing to act in his own best interest. He was failing to act in his people's best interests. He was imperiling them because he was their king. He should have been acting on their behalf. But he was instead jeopardizing their safety and their health by sinning like that. And isn't that then one last opportunity in this series to remind ourselves of a contrasting king, David's greater descendant, Jesus Christ? And as I said before, there are many, many ways in the David story in which David shows us Jesus by comparison, by analogy. We see a miniature of Jesus in David. But then there are some places where we see Jesus not by comparison, not by analogy, but by contrast. And this is one last way in which we see Jesus like that. Because Jesus, then, as our King, will never fail to act in the best interests of his people. We can be sure tonight that as our King is in his palace, he's not wandering around on the roof, messing about with sin. Our King is doing all things well, and doing all things to promote our salvation, to usher in our everlasting glory. That's what he's doing. He will never, in a careless moment, imperil his people's health. He will never, in a reckless moment, jeopardize his people's safety. Our King isn't like David in that sense. Our King always acts with his people's best interests at heart. What a wonderful thing to be the subjects of King Jesus. Amen.